So fun to get into your word and to teach and study through the Bible, which is like no other book. And it's interesting, Lord, that your word is compared to water, because water refreshes and rejuvenates and causes growth. And that's exactly what we desire from your word tonight. That would water and bring refreshment to our souls tonight. And Lord, that it would cause us to grow and really understand you and know you. Father, we pray, Lord, also your word has been compared to meat. And Father, I pray that tonight it would just be like a big, juicy steak to our souls, satisfying and fulfilling. And Lord, that we would chew on it and really get it tonight. And Lord, that we would digest your word into the very fabric of who we are. So Lord, have your way in this place, and may your word cause us to know Jesus better. That's our heart, and that's our cry. In your name we pray, amen. Well, chapter 28 tonight, and we're looking at the story of Jacob now. If you're just joining us in the study, we've been studying through the book of Genesis, and we've looked at Abraham and focused in on him and how that God called Abraham and promised blessing upon his life, and that the Messiah would actually come through him and the nation would come through him and that he would inherit land. And we saw how he waited and waited for the fulfillment of that promise. And finally, Isaac, his son, was born when Abraham was how old? 100 years old, right? And then Isaac, we saw a little glimpse of Isaac's life, and Isaac was an old man, and he had children. He had a couple kids, Jacob and Esau. And now the scene that we're in is now shifting to focusing in on the person of Jacob. Now, you'll remember last week in our study of this story in chapter 27, that it was the old infamous story of Jacob and Esau, how that Jacob, as it says in a lot of your margins or a lot of your headings, the stolen blessing, where Jacob, along with his mom, goes in and connives and tricks and deceives Isaac, the dad, and tricks him out of getting the blessing. In that culture, the blessing, along with the birthright, went to the oldest son. But God had said that the older would serve the younger. So the birthright and the blessing was going to go to Jacob. Well, Isaac was determined to give that blessing to Esau. So Rebecca and Jacob went into this mode of manipulation and trying to help God out, which is never a good move. And so we saw this whole drama unfold in chapter 27. And now we come to chapter 28. And let's go ahead and dive in. Chapter 28, verse 1. Now Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said unto him, "You will not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. Arise and go to Padanaram, to the house of Bethuel, thy mother's father, and take thee a wife from thence, the daughters of Laban, my mother's brother. And God Almighty bless thee and make thee fruitful and multiply you, that you may be a multitude of people, and give you the blessing of Abraham to thee and to thy seed with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God gave unto Abraham." So now when you first look at this, you go, well, this is neat. Isaac's blessing Jacob. And if you just pulled into the story at this point, you'd say, wow, this is all working out great. But see, here's the thing. This is still part of the scene from last week. Remember when Isaac was determined to bless Esau, but he got caught, didn't he? And he realized when Esau came in and said, "Okay, here I am, Dad, ready to get the blessing." And he says, "What? You know, I already gave it to your younger brother." Well, at this point, Isaac just knows that the game is up. And so he just goes and lays it on thick, gives him the blessing. And notice this with me. He's giving the blessing that Abraham gave to Isaac and that Isaac gave to, you know, is now giving to his son Jacob. And so he's really just blessing him. And I like this. It says in verse 1, I like this. It says, Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him. I like that. That's a good thing for dads to do. Even as we talked about on Sunday, that man, as men, as dads, or if there's no dad in the family, if that's the way it is. Moms, we have this privilege and blessing of being the one to pronounce blessing on our kids. But I like this too. Not only did he bless Jacob, he what? Charged him, commanded him. And I have found that, man, parents, there's a time for that too. There's a time to just bless and pronounce a blessing. And there's also a time to say, now here's what you're going to do. Here's the deal. And just lay it out and not be wimps. You know, and you know, it's so funny. So many families in our culture, it seems like you're not sure who's running the show. If the kids are running it or if the parents are running it. But I like this because how old is Jacob? 75 years old. And here's dad. Now, son, it's time for you to grow up and get married. 75 years old. I like that. Well, so he says, look, you're not going to take a wife from the land of Canaan, these pagan women. I want you to go back to the family. And we've talked about this before. And the thing was, is that Isaac didn't want his kid mixing up with a woman that was not from his family, that worshiped false gods and all the rest. Do you understand that? The principle that's illustrated here in the story, the New Testament principle that we would grab onto is what it says in Corinthians about not being unequally yoked, right? And man, we've talked about this before, but how important it is, Christians, that you don't date, marry, or get involved with people that are not Christians. Not because God is a big meanie and doesn't want you to have fun, but he says there in Corinthians, he says, what communion does darkness have with light, or with unrighteousness with righteousness? It's not that God's not wanting the best for you. It's that he does want the best for you. And he says, I would save you a lot of heartache and pain. Man, marry somebody that loves Jesus, that is equally yoked. Now, for those of you maybe who are in an unequally yoked situation, don't seek to get unyoked. You hang in there. And you pray for your spouse and you go for it in the Lord. And that's a whole nother sermon. So don't get me too sidetracked. Well, so verse 6, when Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take him a wife from thence, and that it blessed him and that he blessed him and gave him a charge saying, thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. And that Jacob obeyed his father and his mother and was gone to Padan Aram. That Esau, seeing that the daughters of Canaan pleased not Isaac his father, then Esau went unto Ishmael and took unto the wives which he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael's Abraham's son, the sister of Nebajoth, to be his wife. And so what's going on here? Esau, who's not the sharpest tool in the shed, you know, he sees, oh, Mom and Dad didn't like it. They didn't want Isaac to take a wife that was from outside the family. So, okay, in like a fleshy last-ditch effort to somehow please the parents, it seems, he goes to the family. But he goes to the wrong side of the family. He goes to Ishmael's side of the family. But Ishmael was the guy that had already been sent out and sent away. And so, really, to me, this is just kind of a fleshy move, kind of a last-ditch pathetic effort on Esau's part to somehow earn favor in dad's sight. And so we kind of leave him now. And now as we come to verse 10, this is kind of a real shift of gears because now we see this. You see, this is why Jacob's leaving, if you don't remember. If you picked up on this, Jacob is now leaving home to go get a wife. But see, it's not just a nice little send-off. He's running. And the reason that Jacob is running out of the house, if you would, right now, is because he's scared. Why is he scared? Because when he tricked Esau out of the blessing, what did Esau say? Okay, my dad's almost dead, and when he dies, I'm going to kill my brother. He's dead. And he was just waiting for dad to die, so dad didn't have to see it. But I'm going to kill you, Jacob. And so Rebecca, who is, you know, sharp, I get all these names. We're getting ready to get in different chapters that I've studied. Rebecca, she says, uh-oh, you better get out of here. And so she says, get out of here, go back to the east, go back to my family. So this isn't like, oh, how sweet, you know, Jacob's going to go get a wife. He's running for his life at 75 years old. Here he is. And so starting in verse 10, it's a real interesting shift in the life of Jacob. This is when he really begins, as we'll see, to grow up. This is when he really is about to encounter the Lord for himself. This is when we'll start seeing him have to learn to walk by faith and not by sight. And God's going to work some things into him and work some things out of him. And it's kind of a fun ride over the next couple of weeks as we track with Jacob. And so let's pick it up in verse 10. And Jacob went out from Beersheba and went towards Haran, or Haran. And he lighted upon a certain place, and he tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. I like this. It's said that, you know, a clean conscience is a soft pillow. So Jacob has rocks for a pillow because his conscience is anything but clear. Now put yourself in his sandals right now, because Jacob is now, for the first time, by himself. He has nothing. He's traveling 500 miles east. Doesn't know where to go. He has no one with him. He's, as we've talked about before, he's kind of a homebody. He's kind of not the most rugged individual like his brother Esau. And here he is out in the middle of nowhere. And by the way, as we're about to see, he's going to encounter the Lord. And he's at a place that's called Bethel. Does that ring a bell? The same place that Abraham encounters the Lord. But check this out. I like this in verse 11. It says, he lighted upon a certain place. I like the way that's worded in the King James, because it makes it sound like he just so happened to come to this place, this certain place. But in reality, this is what happened. The Lord brought him to that place. Not just that geographical place, but that place in his life. Do you understand what I'm saying? Where he's now running for his life. He's scared. He's dependent. He's on his own. He's unsure of the future. And that's right where God wanted him. Why? Because God is about to do some amazing things in his life. And the only reason I say that is this. Think back to when you got saved. You ever done this? You ever tracked back all the events that led up to your salvation? Oh, that's why I was at that church service or that Remedy concert or that thing. That's why they invite. And you look back upon your life and you say, man, God had me at this church when I was growing up and with these family members, and I went to that camp and I heard that speak. Anybody ever do that? Just track all the things that led up to your salvation. Guess what? It wasn't a coincidence that you were where you were when you met Jesus. God brought you that place. And listen, not just getting saved, but in your life, you know what? God's got you right where he wants you. Sometimes it's hard to believe that. There was a season in my life where I always felt I was supposed to be wherever I wasn't at that time. Ever felt that way? Why am I at this job? Why am I in this relationship? Why am I living here when I could be there? And you know what? It was really hard for me to realize that, hey, God knows what's going on and I can trust him. And he's brought me to this place because he's doing something in my life. Hey, you might just think you're in a certain place that's insignificant, but in reality, God may have you right where he wants you. So just rest in that and trust him. Well, what happens next? Verse 12. He dreamed and beheld a ladder set upon the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending upon it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land wherein you liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth. And thou shalt spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with you, and I will keep you in all places whither thou goest. And I will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave you until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. Wow. So he has this dream, a famous dream, actually. You've probably seen coloring book pictures of this. Jacob's ladder. He has this weird vision, this weird dream of a ladder, or the Hebrew is a little bit iffy on this. It could mean, it may say in your translation, staircase. You know, I'm thinking it was more like an escalator. I'm not real sure. But there's this some kind of a staircase or a ladder that he sees in this vision. And it's on the earth, and it extends all the way to heaven. And at the top of this ladder is the Lord, Jesus, really. There's the Lord. And ascending and descending are angels. And then the Lord proceeds to bellow out and tell him what? Exactly what he had told Abraham and exactly what he had told Isaac. And just as Isaac blessed Jacob and said, I just want to bless you with the same blessing that my father got and that I got. And so now the Lord is actually doing it. And this is so consistent, you know, and this is fun because really this is my first time teaching through the Old Testament. And I'm picking up and putting together a lot of the pieces just like you guys are. And this is so fascinating to me because God is so faithful from generation to generation. And he comes and he says the exact promise. He says, look, the land, and that was part of the promise to Abraham, land, real estate. And by the way, and I haven't checked the news yet, but we were just talking about it back before we started. There's a lot going on right now with the whole Palestinian quote unquote occupation, which by the way, do not believe CNN, do not believe Fox News, do not believe your local news channels. Israel is not occupying Palestinian land. That land belongs to Israel. And we need to pray because our country is really right now at a pivotal point where we are, I think, going to make some real dangerous moves if we're not careful by forcing the hand of Ariel Sharon to make political moves, to move out of the land or give back the land. Man, we need to pray. And we need to pray for the upcoming election because we need a president, whoever it is, that supports Israel. Because the blessing that I still think is relative says, those who bless you, Israel, will be blessed. And those who curse you, Israel, will be cursed. And another thing, so watch the news and look at that because things are really interestingly coming to a head right now. It's real interesting. Not only that, it's been all over the news too. I don't know if you've noticed this rise of anti-Semitism once again, which has always been. I mean, it's always been since the days of Israel's birth. But now we're seeing it not only just in Europe, it's always been in Europe. And it's right now really, really bad in Europe right now. But now it is spreading all over the earth, all over the world. And we need to pray against that and watch out for that. And don't allow people to joke around you and make fun of the Jews or make Jew jokes. That is not acceptable, you guys. We need to pray for the Jewish nation. We need to stick up for the Jewish nation. In my opinion, we need to go there whenever we have the chance and spend our money in the Jewish nation. We need to do anything and everything we can to bless the Jews. They're God's people. And yes, the majority of them have rejected Jesus Christ and the veil is over their eyes. But we need to pray for a remnant that they would be believers in Christ. And we need to understand that God has a plan for the Jews and he is not done with them. And in the end, the Jewish nation will turn to God. They will. During the time of the tribulation, I truly believe the Bible teaches that they will turn. But it's interesting, all this stuff's happening and it has to happen like this. Zechariah prophesies that the whole world will turn against the Jews and we see it happening. It's unbelievable. And why? Now I'm totally off track. But why? Because what has happened? Through Israel, the whole world has been blessed. And it's so backwards to me that the whole world hates Israel. And yet through Israel, we've all been blessed. Namely because of Jesus, because he came through that nation. And it's amazing. They're the only democracy in the whole region, and yet everybody wants to get rid of them or push them into the ocean. It's just, amazing to me. So just keep your eye on the news and it says in the Psalms, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We need to pray for Israel. That's the issue that's going to, I think, make or break our country. Not just immorality and same-sex marriage and this and that. It's our stance on Israel. That's the main, in my opinion, above abortion, above all these things. Well, I don't know. You know, all these, there's a lot of hot topics and big issues. But we need to be careful as a nation that we are always supporting Israel. Amen? So huge. Wow, I'm getting way off track. But wow, the blessing. Well, what's the deal with Jacob's ladder? Anybody ever thought about that? Here's Jacob, and he has this vision of this ladder going from earth to heaven. And this, it's just this obscure little verse, verse 12. Angels ascending and descending, which to me, I never really thought about that. But now that I think about it, it's pretty neat, pretty comforting, because Hebrews tells us in chapter 1, verse 7-ish, that angels are what? Ministering spirits. They do the bidding of the Lord. Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 28, verse 10, that we need to be careful not to despise kids or stumble kids. Because why? Their angels are watching. So this whole idea of guardian angels, guess what? Jesus taught that. That's a Jesus theology. There's no reason to believe that when a person gets older, they lose their guardian angel. I think my kids keep their guardian angels really busy protecting them and serving them. But this is neat because why? Jacob's out there all alone and probably thinks, I'm all alone out here and I'm what's going to happen to me? But then he sees this thing. God's got him covered. Here's these angels ascending and descending and protecting him. But more importantly than the angels, it's what the angels are on, in a sense, the ladder. Why? What is that ladder all about? We would never know unless Jesus Christ came on the scene. They're in John chapter 1. And Philip went to Nathanael, remember, and said, come and see, because we found the Messiah. And he comes and he sees, and Nathanael's there. And as Nathanael is coming, Jesus makes a very interesting comment. He says, ah, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no guile. By the way, who is Israel? Jacob. Later on, his name has changed. And he goes, an Israelite, in other words, a Jacobite, an Israelite in whom there is no guile. What is guile? Deceit. Isn't that what Jacob was all about until God changed his name to Israel? And all of a sudden, Nathanael goes, you know, when did you hear about me? And he goes, well, when you were sitting under the fig tree reading, you know, or when you were sitting under the fig tree, I saw you. And he goes, you're God. You ever thought about why Nathanael responded like that? There's a lot of suggestions to that, but it could be one of the speculations, and it is that, is that, you know, when they would sit under the fig tree, it was a place of study. And it was very possible that he was studying this particular story of Jacob. And he says, an Israelite in whom there's no Jacob, no guile. And then he says, you believe on me because I said this. He goes, you're going to see greater things than this because you're going to see. Well, let me just get there. John chapter 1, verse 51. I don't want to misquote Jesus here. He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter you will see heaven open and angels of God ascending and descending upon the who? The Son of Man. So what does that mean? It basically means this. Jesus just identified himself as Jacob's ladder. Does that make sense? Jesus just said, I'm the ladder. And you might say, well, still, that doesn't make sense to me. What was happening? What was that staircase or that ladder all about? It was connecting, listen, heaven and earth. It was the bridge from heaven to earth. And guys, that's really what Jesus is saying. He says, I'm that. I'm the bridge between heaven and earth. Later on in John 14:6, he says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And no man can come to the Father unless he comes through Buddha. No. Unless he comes through New Age thinking. No. Unless he comes through Muhammad. Nope. Unless he comes through Jesus. And guys, listen, again, because we're living in the end times, another real big topic right now is this whole ecumenical movement that wants to melt together all the religions and say, well, as long as we're sincere, we can have our differences. But the God of the Jews and the God of the God of Islam and the God of Christians, we should all just be one. And you know what? No, we can't. Because Jesus, that's not what he preached. Jesus was narrow-minded. Because truth is narrow. Truth is narrow because it has to be. It's either right or it's wrong. As I often say, 2 + 2 = 4. It's not sometimes 4, but if you're really sincere, it can be 5. It's always 4. And the problem with preaching, well, as long as somebody's sincere, well, you know, you can be sincere and you can be sincerely wrong. Jesus is the only way to heaven. Jesus is the only way to heaven. And let me be unpopular in the world's eyes, pop thinking. And I hope that you don't care what pop culture thinks. Let's be unpopular. And listen, I didn't ever believe this when I was a kid, but it wouldn't surprise me one bit that in our lifetime, that if we stand up and say Jesus Christ is the only way, I really believe that there could come a day in our country, in our time, that we could be very persecuted for saying something like that. It's not too far-fetched because it's happening all over the world. And we live in this little bubble. We live in this little thing called the United States, and I'm blessed for that. I'm not complaining. But man, These are things we don't bend on. We don't buy into it. Jesus is the only way. He's Jacob's ladder. Amen? Well, we need to move on. So, verse 18. Pardon me. Oops, I'm in the wrong chapter. Verse 16, Jacob awaked out of his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place and I knew it not. And he was afraid and he said, how dreadful is this place? There is none other, but this is none other than the house of God. And this is the gate of heaven. And Jacob arose up early in the morning, took the stone which he had put for pillows and set it up as a pillar and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of the place Beth El. But the name of the city was called Luz at the first. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me and he will keep me in the way that I go, and it will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone which I set for a pillar shall be God's house. And all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give you tenth. Or give tenth unto you. Now what's going on here? To me, this is where it all hits home for Jacob. You see, this is what's really interesting to me about this. First of all, what happens? He wakes up and he realizes, man, God met me here. And he takes that rock and he puts it upright and makes it into a pillar. And you might think, well, what was that all about? All he was really doing is making a memorial. And he's pouring the oil on it, kind of just setting apart, consecrating it, just kind of setting up a memorial saying, man, this is where God met me. And by the way, that's a good idea, I think. That's a good thing to do in your life. And I don't think, you know, you need to set up big boulders in your front yard or anything, unless you want to. But I have found that it's one of the ways that I set up pillars in my life is I keep a journal. I keep a prayer journal. And I write down, and it's so cool because now I have like a stack of them in my bookshelf. From the last 3, 4, 5, 6 years. And I'll pull one out sometimes and just flip through it. Oh Lord, how are you going to get me through this? As I read on. And this person's this. And oh Lord, help me with this. And I look and go, God answered that one. What a wimp I was, you know, and trust God in that. And I just go through it. And why is that important? Because then you can look back and say, God got me through that. And he was faithful. And he's going to be faithful now in this situation I'm going through. And it's good, I think, to have memorials and just go back and just remember how good God's been. Well, then he sets up this thing and he says, man, God is in this place. And he names it Bethel, house of God. And then in verse 20, it's kind of interesting. He says, he vowed a vow saying, if God will be with me. Now, this is controversial here because that word if, because when you first read it in the King James, it sounds like he's trying to play, let's make a deal with God. You know, the old Jacob coming out in him. Okay, God, I met you. Now, if you'll do this, then you'll be my God. Like God saying, ooh, goody. You know, I got the best end of that deal. But it can also be translated since. It can also be translated since. Since God will be with me and keep me in his way. So which one is it? Is it if or since? I don't know. I don't know. But all I know is that Jacob truly, really makes the Lord his God at this point. Now listen, because this is interesting to me. How old is Jacob? 75 years old. What family has he grown up in? Isaac's family. Was there any other godly family on earth at that time besides Isaac's family? I mean, I'm sure there were, but this was the family that God had set aside. And God is, he grew up, if you would, in a quote unquote Christian home. Are you tracking with me? He went to quote unquote church. He grew up hearing the stories. He was in a godly home, but it wasn't until he was 75 years old that he had a personal experience with God and he made God his God. And listen, especially you younger folks and you kids, growing up in a godly home does not guarantee you entrance into heaven. You have to personally make God your God. And you have to personally encounter the Lord for yourself. It reminds me of the story of Samuel. Remember Samuel? His mother Hannah dedicated him to the Lord and he was actually living in the temple with the priest. Who was the priest's name? Eli, remember? And he is growing up and it even says there in 1 Samuel chapter 3 that he was serving the Lord in the temple. But it goes on to say that he had not yet known the Lord or heard from him. And then remember, he's laying there asleep one night, and it says, Samuel, yep, here I am. And he runs into Eli and says, yeah, what'd you need? Eli said, I didn't call you. Go back to bed. Okay. Samuel, yeah, here I am. He runs back into Samuel, or Eli, I didn't call you. Go back to bed. But if you get called again, you know, maybe it's the Lord. When the Lord calls him again, Eli, or Samuel. And all of my point is that, you know what? There was Samuel, not only growing up in a Christian home, he was growing up in church, like literally living there and serving there. And yet he really hadn't met the Lord yet. There needed to come a time where he personally experienced the Lord. Now listen, guys, just because you come to church doesn't mean you know Jesus. And just because your parents love Jesus doesn't mean you love Jesus. Each and every one of us need to have our own personal encounter with the Lord. I pray this for my kids all the time because you know what? They're pastor's kids. And I pray they don't have to fall into the stereotype, you know. But I want my kids to encounter Jesus. I pray all the time that they would have their own personal walk with Jesus. That God would put people in their lives that will introduce them to the Lord, you know, in ways that I couldn't maybe. But man, pray for your kids in that way. And maybe you're here tonight and you've never really known the Lord. You've gone through the motions, but you've never really met Jesus. You can tonight. God brought you here for that reason, that you might have your own personal experience with Jesus Christ. Well, we got to move on. So he says in verse, I just want to pick up on this too in verse 22. And this stone, which I set for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you shall give me, I surely will give a tenth unto you. And some of you were going, well, I was hoping he would skip that verse. A tenth. I don't like to teach on giving because giving in the church has been so abused. But nonetheless, it's an important part of our Christian walk with the Lord. And I just want to point out again that we've read about this idea of the tenth, of taking your income and just the first tenth, the first chunk of that, just consecrating it and giving it to the Lord. It's called tithing. We call it tithing. The word tithe just means tenth. And some people argue, well, that was an Old Testament law thing that we don't really need to practice in the New Testament church. But here's what I want to point out again is that just like in Genesis 14, when Abraham tithed to the Lord as an act of what? Worship. Which, by the way, is why we incorporated into our worship time, because it is worship. It's just a different form of worship. It's giving to the Lord. But once again, not only in Genesis 14, but also here in Genesis 28, this is way, way before the law. And all I mean by that is this. You can make the argument, well, we don't have to tithe. I agree with you. We don't have to do anything to be saved or whatever, except believe on Jesus. But I personally am convicted and convinced that the tithe, giving that first portion of your income and of your goods to the Lord, is a spiritual principle that precedes the law and that you see all throughout the Bible. And I'll tell you, you can really tell where sometimes you can, and I hate to say this and it may sound superficial, but I think it's true. Sometimes you can really gauge where a person is at spiritually by where their checkbook is, where they're investing their treasures. And I can tell you once again, I have no idea who tithes and gives or offers money at this church. We have set up a system at this church where I have no clue. I made it that way on purpose. I don't want to know who gives because I don't want to have my thinking be tainted about who's giving and who's not. So I know the bottom line, and the elders and I, we pray about the allocation of the funds and stuff, but I never see who tithes, and I want you to know that. But the thing is that the Lord does. So this is funny. I was talking about this with a deacon the other day. We were just kicking it around, this whole idea of tithing. Did you know that it doesn't make sense in our economy? Because sometimes people say, well, if I have enough left over, I'll tithe. If you wait till the end of the month to tithe, guess what? You will never have enough left over. But this is what's so weird about God. They should teach God economics 101 in college. It does not make any lick of sense. The great thing is though, when you get that check, you pray over it, you thank God for it, and you write out that 10% of your gross income. You write that out, and you give it to the Lord, and guess what? At the end of the month, guess what? The ends meet. How? I have no idea. It just works. God is so faithful. In fact, this area is the only area you will ever find in the Bible where God says, test me on this. Malachi chapter 3, test me and you watch and see if I won't open the windows of heaven and bless. Now, I resent, I hate those who teach tithing as an investment opportunity. If you tithe, then you'll get 100-fold back. You know what? God will bless you. Maybe financially, maybe not. But you can't outgive God, and he will bless you. And it drives me crazy when people try to use tithing as an investment opportunity. It's not right. Because it's all a matter of the heart with the Lord. It's not a matter of finances. So just a challenge. Maybe you're tithing, maybe you're not. Pray about it. Seek the Lord. But I'll tell you, somebody who's just radically affected by God, oftentimes it will reflect and say, you know what? They get it. They just get it. They say, it's all yours anyway. So Lord, you get the best. The first chunk belongs to you. And by the way, I think that should apply not just to our finances, but to everything. We should give the best that we have to God, not our leftovers. Amen. The best of our time, the best of our talents, the best of our energy should be to the Lord. I've been so guilty of giving him my leftover time at the end of a day instead of giving him the best part, the first part of my time. And I could go on and on. And you know me, I will if we don't move on. So, chapter 29. Then Jacob went on his journey and he came to the land of the people of the east. So about 500 miles. Now I'm going to read a big chunk here and we're going to go back and look at it. And he looked and beheld a well in the field, and lo, there were three flocks of sheep lying by it. For out of that well, they watered the flocks, and a great stone was upon the well's mouth. And thither were all the flocks gathered, and they rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the sheep and put the stone again upon the well's mouth in its place. So here's this big well. They have a big rock covering it. Water is very precious in that area of the world, still is to this day. And in the way that they were practicing it here is they'd gather all the flocks together. When everybody was there, they'd unroll the rock, water everybody, shunk, you know, roll the rock back so as to not waste water. Jacob said unto them, he said, my brethren, whence be ye? And they said, of Haran are we. And he said unto them, know ye Laban, the son of Nahor? And they said, we know. That's interesting to me. Now, this is totally just me reading into this, so don't take this as, you know, gospel truth. But I wonder how they said, we know. You know Laban? Oh, yeah. We know Laban. Because when you get to know Laban, too, this guy is slick, man. This guy is a trickster and a deceiver. And it's almost like, oh yeah, we know Laban. Verse 6, and he said to them, is he well? And they said, he is well. And behold, Rachel, his daughter, comes with the sheep. And he said, lo, it is yet high day. Neither is it time that the cattle should be gathered together. Water your sheep and go and feed them. And they said, we cannot until all the flocks be gathered together, until they roll the stone from the well's mouth and water the sheep. And while he yet spake with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she kept them. Now, this is kind of interesting. What's Jacob doing here? I don't really know, but he's basically pointing out this isn't how you're supposed to do this. He's actually kind of accusing them of being lazy. What are you doing? It's noon. Why are you guys just sitting around? Water your sheep and get going. But they explained to him, well, no, this is the way we do it here. This is the way this well works. We just wait for everybody and to save water. We, you know, do this thing. But I can't help but think this happens right when he sees Rachel coming. And you know Jacob. He's a little bit of a manipulator. I'm just throwing it out there, suggestion. Could it be that he's Rachel? And he goes, hey, you guys should really get moving. It's nice meeting you. Why don't you get your stuff together? Come on now. You know, almost like, okay, be gone now. She's kind of good looking. And why don't you guys get out of here? I don't know. Maybe I'm just... think it's funny, but this is great. Listen to this. Verse 10, it came to pass when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. This is so not Jacob. Remember, Jacob was a cook and he was smooth skinned and kind of a mama's boy. And he see, but this is great, man. This is love. He sees Rachel and he goes, remember, and it says that it was a great stone. And he goes over there and he's all, you know which way the weight room is? And he kind of goes over and he's all, and he just grabs a stone. And he's all, you know, and rolls it away single-handedly, showing himself off a little bit, all by himself. And he's doing so good, but then comes verse 11. And Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted up his voice and wept. Jacob, you're doing so well. You were being so manly up to this point. Now, when it says he kissed her, he probably didn't just, you know, grab her and lay a big wet one on her. He probably not custom, you know, his family, you know, mwah, mwah, the chief. But then he's so, now, I'm making it a joke, but he's probably just so overwhelmed that God has blessed him and met him. And he realizes that this is it. This is her. God met me and he's brought to me the perfect woman. Here she is. She's part of the family, the whole deal. And he just cries. He's just overwhelmed. Sometimes that's the coolest way to worship God. Have you ever been there? Where you just look at your life and you just get overwhelmed at how good God, and when you thought it was a hopeless situation, didn't know how it was going to work out, and God shows up. I love that. Amen? Sometimes it just overwhelms you. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's brother, and that he was Rebekah's son, and she ran to tell her father. And it came to pass that when Laban heard, now we remember Laban, he was on the scene a while back when Rebekah, Jacob's mom, remember when Isaac, the servant went out to find Isaac a bride and Jacob, Isaac and all that whole thing. You remember when Uncle Laban was there during that whole deal? If you don't, just read a couple chapters before this. Anyway, this isn't the first time we've seen Laban. When Laban heard the tidings of Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran to meet him, embraced him, and kissed him, and brought him to his house, and he told Laban all these things. Laban said to him, "Surely thou art bone and my flesh." And he abode with him the space of about a month. And so here's Jacob hanging out at Laban's house for about a month. Now Laban said unto Jacob, "Because you are my brother," by the way, the word brother there, you know, it doesn't mean they're brothers, but that just meant family. "Should you thou therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall thy wages be?" And Laban had two daughters. The name of the oldest daughter was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Now Leah was tender-eyed, but Rachel was beautiful and well-favored. Now tender-eyed, that's a real interesting translation. It really means, the Hebrew word for tender actually there means weak or feeble. And some have taken that and suggested that perhaps Leah had blue eyes, that she had weak eyes, blue eyes, because the dominant color of eyes would be the brown. And that's a real interesting thing. I don't really know exactly what it means. Nobody knows exactly what it means. But all I know is that there's being a contrast made here. And they're saying Leah was weak-eyed, but Rachel was pretty. She was beautiful. And so some have even translated this to mean that when she was tender-eyed, it means that it made your eyes hurt to look at her. I don't know. All I know is I'm not saying that. I'm just saying it's been said. And he said, but Rachel's beauty. And Jacob loved Rachel and said, "I will serve 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter." Now, you know, in that day, you needed a dowry, and Jacob came with nothing and didn't have anything to give the father as a dowry. So he says, "Here's the deal. I'll work 7 years for Rachel. 7 years I'll serve." And Laban said, "Well, it's better that I give her to you than that I should give her to another man. Abide with me." And Jacob served, now this is a beautiful verse. And Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed unto him but a few days for the love he had for her. Oh, that is a cool verse. And you know, the application I think is this. 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that love is what? Patient. Love is patient. Ladies, listen. If he's not willing to wait, it may not be love. It may be lust. Lust is impatient. Love is patient. I like that. He served 7 years. Verse 21, and Jacob said unto Laban, "Give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go in unto her." Now, pay attention. Verse 22, Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast. And it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah, his daughter, and brought her to him, and he went in unto her. And Laban gave unto his daughter Leah Zilpah, his maid, as a handmaid. And it came to pass that in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, "What is this you have done unto me? Did I not serve you for Rachel? Wherefore then hast thou beguiled me?" And Laban said, "It must not be so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Fulfill her week, and I will give you this also for the service which thou shalt serve with me 7 other years. And Jacob did so and fulfilled her week, and he gave him Rachel, his daughter, to be his wife also. Oh, man. What's happening here? The real Uncle Laban is coming out. Jacob's met his match. Okay? Here's the deal. He says, my 7 years is up. Give me my wife. So they make a big feast. And you might be thinking, now, wait a minute. Don't you think that Jacob would have recognized that it wasn't Rachel, that it was Leah? Well, here's some factors just to consider. Number one, there was a feast. So how much alcohol was consumed at that feast may play a point, you know, may play something into the judgment of Jacob at the particular time. And not only that, in that culture, you know, it was a night thing, dimly lit, candles, if any light, or little lamps. And in that culture also, the woman would be heavily veiled, real thick veils and all the rest. I think you put all those together. Plus, he wasn't suspecting that he was going to get tricked. He had no reason to believe that it wouldn't be Rachel. So he wakes up in the morning and, ding, good morning, honey. Bah! You know, I can just see him running out of the tent. Ah, my eyes. No, I'm just kidding. And he runs up to Uncle Laban. And in verse 25, he's all mad. He says, you tricked me. I wonder if it hit him like a ton of bricks. Because what happened? There's a lot of unanswered questions here, by the way. It's interesting. What happened here? Laban concocts a plan. A family member concocts this plan to trick. And say, well, it's really the younger, but it's really the older. You know, and we'll put different clothes on. And well, does this sound familiar? Isn't this exactly what Jacob did 7 years earlier? When he, with the plotting of his mom, went under the dad and put on hair, you know, goat hair and smelled like BO, like his brother and his clothes, and went into him and tricked dad and pulled one over, pulled a fast one on his pops. And now the exact same thing happens to Jacob. He gets tricked. And I wonder if it just hit him. Okay. Now, I'm not talking karma here, but there is a biblical law, a spiritual law that says this in Galatians 6. Whatever a man sows, that's what he will reap. If you plant corn, you're going to get corn. And if you plant watermelon seeds, you're going to get watermelon. And the Bible says if you sow to your flesh, you're going to reap of the flesh corruption. In other words, you know, God has this way. It's not that he wasn't forgiven. It's not that there wasn't grace. But listen, he's just reaping what he had been sowing. And now it came back to bite him. Guys, that's always the way it works with sin, by the way. And there's no exceptions. God is not a respecter of anybody, me or anyone. Sin will come back and bite us. Not that God doesn't forgive us. It's just that that's a spiritual law. What comes up must come down. That's a physical law. A spiritual law is this. What gets planted is going to grow. And so, man, you see Jacob getting busted here. Now, isn't this kind of a sad story? I mean, my question is, poor Leah. I mean, I feel so bad for this girl from day one. And what was her mental frame in this whole thing? Was she in on the plot, or was she just like, Dad, you know, what are you doing? I suggest that she really had feelings for Jacob, and we'll see that later on. But man, and then what about where's Rachel in all this? Was she along with the plot, or was she had to get pulled away? All I know is there was some scheming big time going on behind closed doors. And this is just a big, fat, ugly mess. So Laban says, well, I'll tell you what, I'll make you a deal. Serve another 7 years, and I'll give you Rachel too. Now listen, he didn't have to serve another 7 years before he got to take Rachel as his wife. But he entered into a contract and said, okay, he got both wives. And now he's got to work another 7 years for Uncle Laban. Let's continue. And Jacob did so when he fulfilled her week, and he gave him Rachel, his daughter, to be his wife also. Verse 29, Laban gave to Rachel his daughter Bilhah, his handmaid, to be her maid. And he went in unto Rachel, and he loved also Rachel more than Leah, and he served with him yet another 7 years. Now, from verses, we're going to do a little bit more. From verses 31 of this chapter to chapter 30, verse 24, is just a wild, weird, it's like a reality show gone awry or something. It's just weird. So hang in there with me and let's just read this and try to keep a straight face. It says in verse 31, when the Lord saw that Leah was hated. Now, first of all, when we hear the word hated, it's not necessarily that he hated her guts, but he definitely didn't love her like he loved Rachel. That's the idea. In the Hebrew, it's not so much that he hated her guts. It's just that she was definitely not his favorite. Let's just put it that way. But when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Again, before we get too much further, keep in mind, there's some promises attached to Jacob now. One of those is that a mighty nation and that enough, so many kids, it'll be like stars in the heaven, the sand on the sea. It's really important that he has boys at this point, men to carry on the family name. And a woman in that culture, man, it was very important. It was a disgrace if you didn't have kids, especially if you didn't have a man child. Did you know that when the baby was being born, they'd gather together, getting ready to have a feast? And if it was a boy, they'd just party. But if it was a girl, they'd just pack up and go home. Seriously, that's how much, and I'm not saying it was right, you know, but man, a lot of stuff was placed on having boys. So keep that in mind. Now, when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Isn't this interesting? Third generation now, where the woman is barren. Interesting. Now, Leah, oh, by the way, real quick on that. Just to let you know, it's the Lord who opens the womb and closes the, it's the Lord who gives life. Amen. It's the Lord who gives life. I just like to, it's a good thing to remember, he's in control. And Leah conceived and she bare a son and she called his name Reuben. For she said, surely the Lord hath looked upon my affliction. Now therefore my husband will love me. And she conceived again and she bare a son because the Lord hath heard that I was hated. He hath therefore given me this son also, and she called his name Simeon. Now, Reuben, by the way, which literally means see a son. Great name. That's what it meant. See a son. And I'm not sure if she was saying, because God's, you know, it says that God saw me and saw the hatred that was on me, so he gave me a son. But I, as the story unfolds, I almost think that she was named him see a son, maybe, because she's looking at Rachel saying, see, neener, 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 you know, I got a son. And it says that she called the second one Simeon, which means hearing because God heard her cry. Now she conceived again and she bore a son. Now this time, she says, now this time will my husband be joined unto me because I have borne him three sons. Keep those little verses in mind. We're going to come back to those. And he called his name Levi. Now Levi means joined. She named him that hoping that maybe through having this kid, this will be the catalyst that brings me and my husband together. And she conceived again and she bare a son and she said, now will I praise the Lord. Therefore, she called his name Judah and she left bearing. Now that's cool. I'll talk about this in a minute. She just says, praise God. And his name is Judah, which by the way, she may not have been the most beautiful one in the family, but we're going to see that Leah becomes a very, very important role in things. She bears Levi, who will later on become the father of the priests. You had to be a not only that, she bears Judah, whose name means praise. Guess who comes from the line of Judah? Guess who comes directly through Leah here and directly through Judah? Jesus. Jesus Christ is from the tribe of Judah, which is, he's called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And so, man, what an honor for Leah. Wow. Amen. Good timing. So chapter 30, verse 1. And when Rachel saw that she bare Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said to Jacob, give me children or I'll die. Now Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel and said, am I in the God's stead who hath withheld thee from the fruit of the womb? Not fruit of the loom, but fruit of the womb. He says, don't get up in my grill. Listen, it's not my problem. Obviously, things are happening here with Leah. So the problem's not mine, Rachel. It's yours. Am I in the place of God? Is it within my power to have kids? We're doing all that we can do here, Rachel. It's up to God. Verse 3, and she said, behold, my maid Bilhah, go in unto her, and she will bear upon my knees that I may also have children with her by her. Now listen, this is kind of like children by proxy here. You could, in that culture, and it was completely acceptable, not right, in the eyes of the Lord, I don't believe, but completely acceptable in that culture. If you had a handmaiden that you could, just like the whole Abraham and you know, that whole thing with Hagar. So now she says, okay, here's Bilhah, my handmaiden. Go have a child with her and that'll be my child. And that was accepted. And not right, but that was just culturally the way, you know, it was child by proxy here. And so he says, she goes, behold, Bilhah. And it says that in verse 4, she gave him Bilhah for her handmaid to wife. And Jacob went in unto her. And Bilhah conceived and bare Jacob a son. And Rachel said, God hath judged me and hath also heard my voice and hath given me a son. Therefore she called his name Dan, which means judging, or God is the judge. Daniel means God is judge. Now Bilhah, Rachel's maid, conceived again. Okay, Jacob didn't stop at one with Bilhah, keeps going. And bare Jacob a second son. And Rachel said, with great wrestlings have I wrestled with my sister. I have prevailed. And she called his name Naphtali, which means wrestling. Verse 9, and Leah saw that she had left bearing, and so she took Zilpah, her handmaiden, and gave her to Jacob to wife. And Zilpah, Leah's maid, bare Jacob a son. And she said, a troop comes, and she called his name Gad. And Zilpah, Leah's maid, bare Jacob a second son. And Leah said, happy am I, for the daughters will come call me blessed. And she called his name Asher, which means happy or blessed. And Reuben went in. So let's just stop right there. Is this sick or what? It's like some weird competition. And you know, people say, well, I thought Jacob hated Leah. How come he's having all these kids with her? Well, men are different than women. And here's Jacob. And it's almost like Jacob's going, Rachel, okay. Leah, okay. Bilhah, well, whatever. Zilpah, right on, okay. And you know, here's Jacob taking on all these, and they would be like lesser wives now, concubines. And just a little side note, polygamy, by the way, is never endorsed by the Bible. It's reported on by the Bible, but it never has God's stamp of approval. Culturally, it was okay. But as you're seeing right now, it creates nothing but a big, fat family mess. And this is just so weird. You got, oh yeah, this little sister rivalry. Well, yeah, we'll have more kids than you. And by the way, this is just happening all within like a 7-year period. They're just pumping them out. So here's my handmaiden. Go, next, go. You know, and it's just this weird, sick, weird competition unfolding. And it gets even weirder. Reuben, who is probably around 7-8 years old, went in the days of the harvest and found mandrakes in the field, and he brought them unto his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, give me, I pray thee, of thy son's mandrakes. Now, a mandrake, another word for the mandrake, was love apple. It was this little orange fruit that grew out there, and it was looked at to be an aphrodisiac kind of a thing. It was that's why they called it a love apple. And it was also a thing where they, you know, they thought that if you ate love apples, mandrakes, that it would also make you more fertile. It would help with producing a child. And so Rachel says, ooh, give me your love apples. And Leah said unto her, is it a small matter that you have taken my husband and you would now take away my son's mandrakes also? This is silly. And Rachel said, therefore he shall lie with thee tonight for thy son's mandrakes. Okay, I'll tell you what. I'll let him sleep with you tonight if you'll give me your son's mandrakes. And Jacob came out of the field in the evening, and Leah went out to meet him and said, thou comest unto me, for surely I have hired you with my son's mandrakes. And he said, and he lay with her that night. So can you imagine Jacob, whatever, you know. This is so weird. And God hearkened unto Leah, and she conceived and bare Jacob. So now Leah, who couldn't have children, remember, she left off bearing, but then, so she sent in Zilpah, but now she conceives again. A fifth son. Verse 18, Leah said, God hath given me my hire because I have given my husband, given my maiden to my husband, and she called his name Issachar. Now Leah conceived again and bare Jacob the sixth son, and Leah said, God hath endowed me with a good dowry. Now will my husband dwell with me because I have borne him six sons. And she called his name Zebulun. Verse 21. Afterwards, she bare a daughter and called her name Dinah. Now it's interesting that Dinah is recorded here because usually you would never record a daughter's name in a genealogy. But Dinah's going to come into play later on. Now, God, verse 22, remembered Rachel and God hearkened to her. In other words, he heard her. No doubt Rachel had been praying and seeking God. And listen, God opened her womb and she conceived and bare a son and said, God hath taken away my reproach. And she called his name Joseph and said, the Lord shall add to me another son. That's interesting to me. But finally, what's going on? Finally, okay, they played Let's Make a Deal with the Mandrakes. And so Leah got to be with Jacob that night and they conceived again. And then later on, he went back to Rachel and then she finally conceived and had a son. So you got all these kids. And by the way, these kids are important. And this is an important chapter because these are now called the 12 tribes of Israel. So this is the birth really of the nation of Israel. It's happening right here. So it's really a quite important chapter in that regard. The way it all unfolded, weird, crazy. Kind of out of control. But I want to look at a few things here because I look at this scene and I go, man, this is just silliness. This is just weirdness. They're fighting over who gets to be with Jacob. And I'm sure his ego is through the roof, you know, and all this stuff. And they're fighting and they're trying to have kids and it's like this competition and there's all this stuff. And to me, it's just a big mess. And number one, like I mentioned earlier, this just goes to prove that polygamy, no wonder God never designed it to be this way. What a bunch of junk. God designed it to be one man and one woman for one lifetime together. Notice that, one man and one woman. Man, and I wish I didn't even have to make that clear. But it is one man and one woman. In our society, you got to be clear on that. But here's the thing is that, you know, polygamy, it brought nothing but problems and jealousy and envy and competition and all this stuff. But another thing that, I was looking at this story and there was a few verses that jumped out at me. And I want to just grab our attention for a little bit longer because I want to make what I think is a word of the Lord an application for us, maybe in this church tonight. And that is this. I see some very, very practical things in here as it pertains to marriage, especially. Because what a mess this is, right? And you look at poor Leah. I mean, let's consider Leah for a minute. From day one, she's despised by Jacob. You know what I mean? She's second rate. And all through this thing, did you pick up on those verses, like verse 32? Now my husband will love me because I gave him a child. The next son is born. Now my husband will be joined to me, attached, affectionate towards me because I gave him another kid. Later on, now my husband will dwell with me because I gave him a sixth kid. And in this, I see poor Leah. And she's looking to Jacob to fulfill some need for affection in her life. Are you seeing that? She's thinking, I want my husband to love me so bad. And I have this void and this need and this want for that affection and that tenderness and that companionship and that love. And so she's really using sex and she's really using her children as a little tool or a pawn to get affection and get, and by the way, that's never the right way, ladies, young girls or whatever, to get affection from a man or whatever. It's a sad commentary, but it's been said that women use sex for love and men use love for sex. And you got to be real careful in this world because that's sometimes the way, unfortunately, it unfolds. But here's the thing. It's a real sad thing to me because Leah's just desperate. And she's saying, I want the affection of my husband. I want the touch of my husband. I want the companionship of my husband. So she's trying to get that through what? Kids. And she's thinking that Jacob is really what she needs if he would only just be with me. So I look at that and I go, interesting. Then you look at Rachel, who's got this need for not necessarily affection, but position, status, in my opinion. She looks over, what does it say in chapter 30? She looks at her sister and she's got what? Envy. You see, she's got the affection of Jacob. She's got the affection. But what I think she's after is what? Social status, in a sense. I got to have a son. It's a disgrace. In fact, she goes so far as to name her son Joseph. What does Joseph mean? Adding. You know what she named her son? Joseph. In other words, I hope God gives me another one. Not praise or whatever, but okay, you're good, but let's get another one going. And she wasn't content with Joseph. She wanted another child. And by the way, she said, kill me if I don't get another kid. And by the way, she'll die in childbirth. Be careful what you wish for. You might just get it. And she wasn't content. And she finally wanted more kids, more. And it ends up killing her with Benjamin. We'll see that later on. But my point is this. This whole family is a mess. And going back to Rachel, what is she saying? She's getting in Jacob's face saying, why can't you come through for me and help me out here and fulfill what I need? And Jacob says, what are you doing? And he's frustrated because now he's got these undue expectations on him from Rachel. And my point is just simply this. One wife was looking for to Jacob to fulfill affection. Another wife was looking to Jacob to fulfill position or social need or whatever. And everybody has got their eyes on the wrong person. Leah thinks that if she just has Jacob's affection, that's what will content her. And so she's going about it all wrong. But, you know, here's the thing. Then you got Rachel thinking, well, if I could just have more kids, then, you know, and so she gets up in Jacob's face, you know, give me this. And so what happens as a result? Jacob's frustrated. Why? Because there's this expectation on his life that he says, am I in the place of God? And I want to address this because I see this as a huge problem in marriages. And it's this. Leah had her eyes on Jacob. Rachel had her eyes on Leah. And everybody had their eyes off the Lord. And so nobody was content. And nobody was happy. And the only one I think he was getting it right, even though he was kind of blown, it was Jacob when he said, hey, I'm not God. That was the best thing that was said in this whole thing. And that's what Leah needed to learn. And that's exactly what Rachel needed to learn. And that's what sometimes we as husbands need to learn. And that's what we need to learn as wives too. And my point is this. Jacob would never be the one that could really fulfill Leah's need for affection and attention and companionship. Do you know that? Even if he spent all of her time with her, it really wasn't Jacob that Leah was looking for, was it? It was the Lord. Listen, women, there's no husband, there's no man, there's no relationship that can adequately satisfy your hunger for companionship and affection and closeness. His name is Jesus, the bridegroom. It's a great day when you learn that, because then you stop looking for it from your husband. And there's no other person that can give you what you want socially or this, whatever. Rachel's, listen, it's not Jacob. It's not your husband. And men, listen, there's no woman alive that can fulfill every one of your desires or needs or wants or whatever. She doesn't exist. Why? Because the only person that will adequately satisfy you, guess what his name is? Jesus. And my point is this. What happened when they got their eyes on themselves? And for me, I see this clearly. Rachel had her eyes on herself. Give me another kid. And then she gets another kid and she says, I want another one. I want another one. It wasn't about the kids and it wasn't about Jacob. It was about her. It's about Rachel. Because she's looking at Leah and comparing herself in envy. She's got her eyes on herself and she's got her eyes on Leah. And Leah's got her eyes on herself. And Leah's got her eye on Jacob. And one of the worst things you can do in a marriage, and this is why I think marriages fail a lot of times, because wives, you've got your eyes on yourself or on your husband. And they're constantly letting you down. Or husbands, you have your eyes on your wives. And you're critical. And you're down on them. And they're never enough of this and they're never enough of that. Guess why? Because they're not Jesus. And they're never going to be enough of that. And the sooner we realize is that our spouses can never be the one to completely fulfill our lives, the sooner we will lower the bar of expectation and take the pressure off and then start enjoying our marriages. But when you try to make Jesus, your husband Jesus, or your wife, putting your wife in a position to fulfill everything and make her something that she cannot be, or put your husband in a place that he cannot fulfill, it will only cause, like it did in Jacob, total frustration. Say, I can't be Mr. Spiritual. I can't be Mr. This. Or your wife will say, I can't be the perfect wife. And they get frustrated up in arms and defensive. But when we realize, wow, it's not my wife that's going to fulfill this in my heart. It's not my husband. It's Jesus. Then you can just love your spouse for who they are and stop trying to change them into who you want them to be, which is never going to be the person they you want them to be anyway. Does that make sense? Lower the bar. Throw away the bar. If you drop all expectations, then you can just be happy with whatever comes your way. If you expect nothing, you can be stoked when you get anything. My husband's not this. He's not a spiritual leader in the house, and he's not this. And I understand that hurt, ladies, if that's your case. And I say this lovingly, but I want to say this firmly. Get your eyes off of yourself and get your eyes off of your husband and get your eyes onto Jesus and stop complaining about what your husband isn't. Wives, or husbands rather, my wife's not this, my wife. Quit complaining about what your wife isn't. Get your eyes off of yourself and get your eyes off of your wife and get your eyes onto Jesus. And start thanking God for your husband. And start thanking God for your wife. I am not trying to say that there aren't real issues and there aren't things that should improve on either side. I'm not saying that. I know there's real hurts. I know there's real wants. I know there's places where on either side we all need to step up and be a little bit more of what we need to be for our spouses. But the point, are you guys catching the point I'm trying to make? Your spouse isn't Jesus. And Jesus is the great I am. And he said to the woman at the well, if you drink from this water, you'll thirst again. In other words, nothing in this world, no person, no nothing can ever satisfy you what you're really hungering for except the great I am. Jesus Christ. And he is what? He is what you are longing for that you think will be found in your spouse. Or if it's not in your spouse, translate to work, translate to position, translate to money, translate to pleasure, translate to whatever. But the principle remains the same. It's not somebody else. It's not something else. It's Jesus Christ. How radical would it be if we had our eyes on Jesus all the time? Help us, Lord. We struggle with this. I struggle with this too, just like all of you guys. But I really believe, and I want you to hear my heart in this church family. And I'm not saying this, but you know me, I'm not Mr. Mean Pastor or whatever, but I feel strongly that this is the word of the Lord for us tonight. There are marriages in here, I really think, that need to get their eyes off of themselves and onto Jesus. Amen. Let's do that. Because he really does satisfy. Amen. Man, let's stand together. Jeff will be up here, and Art and myself, and we'd love to pray with you guys. I know it's getting late, and we need, by the way, when you go pick up your kids tonight, which is just, pray a blessing and say a big thank you to the kids workers that, and by the way, right after service, if you have kids in there, go check them out real quick. And that'd be great. But thank the nursery workers and the toddler workers and Dave in there and Bridget who are working with the first through fifth graders. They just do such a great job. They're back there to not only serve the kids, but my heart, and I communicate with them, all the kids workers, they're back there to serve you guys too. So that mom and dad, you can come in and just have an evening of just uninterrupted Bible study and worship time. And so anyways, all that to say is these guys will be up here. I'll be up here to pray with you. And I invite you to prayerfully consider these things that we've talked about tonight. Again, I'm not trying to be Mr., you know, mean pastor, but I really feel this is a word of exhortation that our church needs to hear, because I know it is, because I needed to hear it. I needed to hear it this week. I've had to wrestle through some of these things this week. And so, man, may God give us wisdom. And may we be a people who get it. Get what? It's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Let's pray together. Your word says that the fullness of joy is in the presence of the Lord. And Lord Jesus, forgive us for looking for satisfaction and contentment in anything less than you. Forgive us for putting undue expectation on our spouses and our kids and our coworkers and whatever. And help us to realize that everything we really need, everything we really hunger for, is in you, Jesus. Would you bless the marriages that are in here tonight? If you're married in here tonight, I want you to raise your hand up. Raise your hand up and keep it up if you're married. If you're not married, look around. And put your hand upon these people that are. And just let's just pray for them. Lord, we lift up the marriages in this place. Because marriage is the constant battleground that the enemy likes to attack on. And I know that he is seeking to drive wedges and tear apart marriages in this church. And we pray against the enemy in the name of Jesus. And pray you'd bind him. Pop out all the wedges that he's been trying to drive in. That each one of these husbands and wives would see Jesus as the one who satisfies and holds all things together. So Lord, we come against the enemy in the name of your son, Jesus, and pray that now you'd restore and bless and build up these marriages, that they would be focused on you. Help us to be the men of God that you've called us to be. Help us to be women of God that you've called them to be, Lord. And we praise you and we thank you. And Lord, in all areas, may we look to you, Jesus, to satisfy our deepest needs. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys. Have a good night. See you tomorrow night.